Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have not left us to decide for ourselves what we are to believe and how we are to live. For you have revealed these things to us in your word. And by the aid of your Holy Spirit, we are to study and to seek to understand. And so to that end this evening, we pray that you would bless to each one the ministry of your Spirit as the word of God is preached, that your word would take effect in our hearts, that there would be that understanding and that willingness to apply what we hear. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we have been looking at one of the great penitential psalms in Scripture, and in recent weeks we've seen in this psalm how David has prayed that God would work in his heart. Work in his heart because this is the seedbed of sin. All of our sins begin with the way we think and our motives and our desires. And if David is to be a changed man, then God needs to work in the heart. And it's in this context that he also prayed that God would not abandon him, that God would not cast him off, that God would not take away his Holy Spirit. And we looked at that last week. Well, this evening we come now to a change of direction in David's thoughts. Now David states what he intends to do in response to these requests, should God answer them. We read in verses 13 to 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. And so this is how David intends to respond, should God forgive him of his sins. And clearly, these verses are linked together. These ideas go together. David will teach, he will sing, and he will declare. And we could consider them individually. There would be no problem there. We could look at them as separate entities. But in just sort of meditating over these verses, I felt that it would probably be useful for us to take them as a group and look at them together. They're not mutually exclusive. So I want to look at these three verses this evening under three headings. And the headings are fairly self-explanatory as we read through the verses. Okay, so firstly then, to begin with, David will teach the ways of God. David will teach the ways of God. Verse 13, that I will teach transgressors your ways. So what exactly does David mean here when he refers to the ways of God? And the context would indicate to us that he intends to teach sinners the way of salvation and the way of forgiveness, which of course is through humility and repentance. He intends to teach sinners the way that God deals with our sins, the way he takes them away, the way he cleanses our consciences, the way he restores the joy of salvation. And this of course also brings into view the character and the nature of God, that God is both just and he is merciful. And it stands to reason, if somebody is not walking with the Lord, if they are not in fellowship with God, if they themselves are not confessing their sins and they don't know God's mercy afresh, they are not going to teach to others the way of salvation. If they're living in sin and they're far from God, they are not going to want to teach to others the ways of God. Now, there's an important observation I feel that we need to make here. When David speaks of teaching the ways of God, he's not referring to kind of teaching ideas out of a textbook. He's not speaking merely about explaining objective truth. Though, of course, objective truth comes into the picture. The Bible is concerned with objective truth. God forgives sin. God is merciful when we repent. But he is going to teach this truth because it has become a reality in his own life. He has experienced it for himself. And this is the logic as we go back in the preceding verses and we read them through and we come to verse 13. This is the flow of thought and the logic. Just go back as far with me as verse 10. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." And so there is an experimental element here to what he's saying. And then we come to verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Now in the original, the word "then" in the Hebrew isn't there, but this is clearly the implication. Should God be merciful to him, then he will teach others the ways of God's forgiveness because he has experienced them himself. He can explain firsthand what it means to repent and to know that cleansing power of God, to know what it is to be delivered from an evil conscience, to know the joy that it brings. You see, there are many facts, there are objective truths that need to be taught to sinners or backsliders. Jesus Christ died. And he rose on the third day. Repentance is the basis upon which God forgives us of our sins. Also, trusting in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is the basis upon which God forgives us of our sins. And when we do believe the gospel, so our lives are turned around. And we know peace of conscience. And we know that renewal work of God. These are all objective truths which need to be taught to the unconverted. But as believers, we teach them on the basis that we ourselves have experienced them. We have believed these truths by faith, and they have impacted us. Our lives have been turned around through faith. These truths take on a personal significance. We could say they take on an existential significance. They speak to us. They minister to us. They affect change in our lives. And so David is saying here that should God forgive him and cleanse him and renew him inwardly and restore to him the joy of salvation, he will teach others on the basis of what God has done in his life. He will teach these ideas as they have been proved in his own experience. Truths which have become new and fresh and meaningful once more. Let me try and illustrate this point. It's probably not the best illustration. It's the only one I can think of. There's a group of young men who are planning to go to Africa, visit various places, such as the Victoria Falls. Now, you could learn about the Victoria Falls from a textbook. They could all go home and go onto the internet or buy or borrow books, and they could read about the Victoria Falls. They could read about the location. They could read about Livingstone going to the Victoria Falls. They could read about the volume of water that passes over at different times of the year. They could read about how that water irrigates the land. They could read about how tall the falls are and all of these kinds of things. They could read about people that have fallen over the edge and so on and so forth. But that's not the same thing, is it, as going over there and experiencing it. I wouldn't say to these young men, "Oh, why bother going? Just read about it in a book, a couple of pictures as well." It's not the same thing as going over and actually experiencing it, is it? Apparently, I think it was Luxon who told me, you can hear the roar of the water from miles away. You know something's going on, just the sound. And it must be a phenomenal thing to stand there and behold and to take it all in and to experience and feel the spray of the water on your face and to look over near the edge. And I think all of them, some if not all of them, are planning to bungee jump. I mean, that's an experience to behold, isn't it? It's not the same thing as somebody that's written in a book describing what it's like. Pauline has recently come back from the Middle East. It's a similar kind of thing with Pauline, explaining to me the other Saturday what it's like to walk in the region where the children of Israel pass through in their wanderings, and just to get a sense of the barrenness and the vastness of the landscape, and to see the ruins of Capernaum, and to see where Jesus lived, the little destroyed village of Nazareth. And I found it compelling just listening to her. And I've seen those images in a book. I've read accounts of these places, as you have. But it must be something to experience them. And of course, when we experience something, we have a first-hand knowledge. And that brings with it an enthusiasm. We want to tell others. We want to share our experience. And it seems then that the natural outworking of those who have had their sins forgiven, who know peace with God, who have the joy of salvation, that they want then to tell other people about what God has done. It's not just truth in a textbook. It's certainly objective. It's based upon objective ideas. But it's something which has become a reality in one's experience. And I think this impresses upon us here the place of personal witness. I want you to notice that David is stating what he intends to do as an individual. I will teach transgressors your ways. You see, David has a message. Something profound has happened to him. And naturally, he wants to share that message with others. And so evangelism, I believe, is not something that is merely left to the church or for others to do. God has specifically placed you in a particular context and certain circumstances. God has placed you among specific individuals. And you as a person have your own mission field. Your mission field in that sense is not my mission field. And you have a message to tell. A message that I trust has had a profound effect upon your life. That mission field begins in your own house, with your own family, if your family isn't converted. Of course, it then extends to those among whom you move, the company of people that you find yourself regularly with. Whether it's work or university or TAFE or recreation. Now, I know many of us will struggle with personal evangelism and witnessing. It can be hard to break the ice. And some of us lack courage. Nevertheless, though we may feel constrained by certain inhibitions, there ought to be a desire to explain God's mercy. And on the basis that we ourselves have received it, it's turned our lives around and it thrills our hearts. We have something that others need to hear. And surely there is a desire, though at times we may struggle, that we want to tell those with whom we have a rapport. Family and friends and colleagues and so on. I think we should ask ourselves the question, what burden do we carry for the lost? Now, David here is a man who has had to grapple with some pretty horrendous sin. And he's very keen to be forgiven. And it seems to me here that the first port of call when he's received that mercy is to tell other people. He's not content, as it were, to have a ticket to heaven and to sit back and to bide his time until his life comes to an end. He wants to do what he can to help fellow sinners find peace with God. I think part of it here is the fact that David, I believe, finds empathy for those who are far from God. And there is a difference between empathy and sympathy. Sympathy is to feel sorrow for someone. But empathy is to know what it is to be in their shoes. And even though David had been a godly man, and a man with a heart after God's own heart, of course he'd strayed far from the Lord. And he knows what it is to have a hardness of heart. He knows what it is to be out of fellowship with God and to be distant from the Lord. He knows what it is actually to sit under the wrath of God. And I think he has an empathy for his fellow man. He has a message worth hearing. The Lord will do something wonderful in his life, and he wants to take that message to others who are in the same boat as him. And just as I ask the question, what burden do we have for the lost? Parallel question, I think, that goes with it. What empathy do we have for sinners? Do we simply look down our nose at those who are away from the Lord? Now, of course, sin frustrates us, it angers us. I'm not suggesting at all that we should tolerate sin or anything like that. But surely as those who, by God's grace and completely undeserving, have been delivered by his mercy, there should be empathy on our part towards those who are in the same boat as us. We've done nothing to deserve his grace, yet he's been exceedingly kind. Why would we not, knowing the joy of the Lord and the transforming work of Christ in our own lives, not be burdened by those who are outside of Christ to take that life-changing message to them? So this is what we find David saying here. First of all, I will teach transgressors their ways, and sinners shall be converted. This is the method that God is pleased to use. Explaining the word of God, preaching the word of God, but it's done through those who have first-hand experience of it. Those who have a message to tell. The Lord came to them, and he has forgiven them of their sins. So David will teach the ways of God. Secondly, David will sing the righteousness of God. Verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Now, this is the first time in the psalm that David has said anything regarding what he had actually done. And obviously here, as he refers to forgiveness for bloodshed, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, it relates to the murder of Uriah. But he means more than just Uriah. In the Hebrew, it reads something like this. Deliver me from the guilt of bloods. Deliver me from the guilt of bloods. It's in the plural. The plural in Hebrew intensifies it. Remember Nathan the prophet comes to David and he delivers that sermon. And at the end of his sermon, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, Nathan says this to David, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. You see, Uriah was not the only one who was to suffer death as a consequence of David's sin. So also was the child conceived by Bathsheba. And we know from the account, don't we, in 2 Samuel, that David pleaded with the Lord to spare the child's life. David was beside himself when that child became sick. Yet the justice of God fell and the child died. Here in the psalm, David pleads to be delivered from the guilt of bloods. More than just Uriah, but also this child, both innocent people. And what's also interesting to note when we read through 2 Samuel chapter 12, even though Nathan declared to David that the child would die, David still pleaded for its life. He pleaded and pleaded for its life, prayer and fasting. And likewise, Nathan also said to David that God would not hold his sin against him, that God would put away his sin and David wouldn't die. Because just remember, David deserved the death penalty. And even though Nathan had made that announcement, David pleads for his own life. And we find that pleading here. Deliver me from the guilt of bloods. Deliver me from those whose blood has been shed as a consequence of my actions with Bathsheba. So David here is up to his eyeballs in guilt. He's committed serious sin and he desperately wants forgiveness. And again, he indicates here what his response will be should God show him mercy. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David says that he will teach sinners and he will sing. He will sing aloud of God's righteousness. Of course, singing is an expression of joy. It's an expression of praise. It's an expression of adoration. David wants to declare aloud the righteousness of God in delivering him from the guilt of his sin. In other words, God can righteously atone for David's sins. God can thoroughly put them away. And the focus here upon righteousness, that David is going to sing of God's righteousness, the focus upon righteousness says a lot to us about the content of what we sing. David wants to express in song concepts which are theologically rich. A week or so ago, Lois sent a link to me, a link to an internet website. I think she may have sent it also to some of the young people and the young adults in the youth group. And this link opened up a website, Grace to You, which is associated with John MacArthur. I think it's his website. And this particular article was a critique of the Hillsong songs. And it was primarily concerned with the substance of what they sing, the content of the songs. And the author of the article was making the point that he's not in this at this point primarily concerned with music and contemporary music and that sort of thing, but he was really offering some thoughts with regards to what they sing. He did touch on the issue of the style and so on, but the primary concern was the content of what they sing. And in all fairness, he said that there were some songs that he looked at that were reasonable in content. He said they were reasonable. However, the majority weren't. And in this article, he had three headings as he analysed the songs. And these are the three headings. Appeal through ambiguity. The songs appeal to people through ambiguity. Doctrinal gaps and malpractice. And style over substance. And his observation of one song was this. There's little, and this is a very popular song, a lot of hits on YouTube, he said, there is little to distinguish it from the forlorn ramblings of a junior high love letter. Hillsong lyrics are so vague, they could be embraced by most religions. Now we have to be fair and say, even from some of the older songs and some of the songs in the Red Hymn Book, probably fall into the same category. Often songs performed in the name of the Lord or sung in the name of the Lord are nothing but fluff. Nothing but fluff. And here, even though David wants to sing from a heart overflowing with joy, yet he intends to sing songs of substance, songs which express to God what he has done. Not songs that are ambiguously sentimental and emotional. He wants to sing of God's righteousness. God's righteousness in the context of salvation. And we need to remember in the first instance when it comes to singing, and of course worship is one of the hot potatoes that people are currently wrestling with. But in the first instance we need to remember that worship is offered to God. It is something that we offer to God, and therefore it needs to be true and it needs to be clear. It needs to express accurately what God is like, the character and the nature of God, and what God does. True worship to God cannot fall into a category of ambiguous sentimental dribble that could be applied to any religion or a boy singing a little ditty to his girlfriend. It's to be intelligent, it's to be thoughtful, it's to be spiritual, it's to be biblical. Worship is not first and foremost heightened emotional experience. It's an offering made to God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Our singing is a sacrifice of praise made to God. It's the language used of offering an animal as a sacrifice. It is made to the Lord as an act of worship. How often today do you simply hear about what people like, the impression that it has upon them, the experience that they have in the meeting, how it makes them feel? Having said that, there is, though, also something else we need to consider here. As we sing our songs to God as worship, those around us are also blessed. They are meant to be blessed. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians, it talks of teaching one another through psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And so this ties in with the previous statement made by God that he would teach transgressors the ways of the Lord. Songs that we sing to God are to be rich with content. They're to be doctrinal. They're to be theologically accurate because they are intended to instruct us. Through the songs we sing, we should be challenged. We should be convicted. We should be encouraged. We should be comforted because we are conveying in song the teaching of the Bible, what is true of God, and how God works in our lives, what he does for us. But you see, if it's empty, if it contains nothing of substance, if it's just all an emotional kind of experience that contains no doctrine that could apply to an earthly love relationship or just some kind of a belief that could be applicable to any religion, we gain nothing from it. We gain nothing from it. Nor does it honour God. And so we find David here, in response to the mercy of God, wants to sing songs of praise and adoration that reflect who he is and what he's done. For in so doing, God is glorified and people are instructed. Deliver me from the guilt of bloods, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Well, thirdly and lastly, David will declare the praises of God. Verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. What had David not been doing for many months? Remember, of course, that it was quite some time from the act of adultery to the coming of Nathan, where David was out of fellowship with the Lord. What had he not been doing during that time? Well, he had not been speaking to others about the Lord. Why would he? He had not been singing praises to God. or perhaps if he had in a public sense, certainly not from the heart, David had not been declaring aloud the praise of God. And so David asks God to loosen his lips. If we are not in fellowship with the Lord, we will not employ our mouths in his service. David had not been using his mouth to the glory of God, and so he prays that God would now loosen his lips. I think it's worthwhile noting that one of the things we can derive from this is that the content of our speech is a barometer of our spiritual health. If all you ever talk about is the things of this world, it's because you belong to this world. Now, of course, none of us speak of the things of God all day long. But do we speak of the things of God at all? How do they feature in our discussion and speech? Do we, in natural conversation, rejoice in truth, express thankfulness to God for his mercies, relate how his word is a blessing to us, praise him for who he is and what he has done and is doing? Do any of these things feature in our conversation? David is praying that the Lord would loose his lips to declare the praises of the Lord. I feel in part, at least in part, that this is why we should all learn to pray in the prayer meeting. Now, I recognise some of us have a conviction that women ought not to do that in a public prayer meeting, and that's fine. But some of us do believe that women can pray, and that all believers can pray publicly in that kind of setting. And I think, at least in part, when we look at this idea of the lips being loosed and declaring to God and declaring to others his praises, that we ought to use the prayer meeting as an opportunity to do so. When we look at David's language here in verse 15, it's quite clear that he is speaking of declaring the praises of God in a public setting. Look at the language he uses, showing forth. Showing forth, declaring, proclaiming. So he's not just speaking of praising God in the prayer closet, but rather before others, declaring, showing forth what God has done. And this ties in with the other two points. There is a focus upon those around us. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. In the prayer meeting is one place where we can and should, as individuals, express our praise and our thankfulness to God. I know when it comes to public prayer that sometimes people have inhibitions. It's not easy to pray publicly. And if we really do feel overwhelmed and we find it a difficult thing, then we need to make David's prayer our prayer. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Let me encourage you to step out and to trust the Lord. We don't need to pray long prayers. We don't need to pray deeply theological prayers. But we need to pray from the heart and give thanks to God for what he's done, that he would receive the glory and honour that is due. Beyond the prayer meeting, perhaps in other settings, you struggle to engage in any kind of spiritual conversation. Maybe it's because you have strayed from the Lord, as David did, and you need to repent. Maybe you are reluctant to speak freely of the things of God and to express joy and praise and so on, because you are actually living in sin. And deep down, there isn't a lot of interest in such things. Well, then, like David, we need to repent. And again, make this prayer your prayer, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Friends, this should be our desire. It should be something that we want to do. We want to draw attention to the faithfulness of God. We want to draw attention to his goodness and his kindness. We want others to hear of God's blessings. And with this, we also have to say that there is a sense of obligation. It's something that we owe to the Lord. Scott read earlier from the Gospel of Luke chapter 17 and that account of the 10 lepers who were healed. Of course, as we know, only one of those lepers returned back to Christ to give thanks to him. But we are told in doing so that he fell on the floor before Christ and he declared loudly the glory of God. He didn't grab Jesus in a private corner somewhere and whisper quietly, "Thank you." But it was done in a public setting. It was done loudly before others. 9 of them don't return at all. And Jesus says, "Well, where are they? Are they not also thankful?" We need to see here that there is a sense of obligation. We owe to God our thanksgiving. It's not something that we are to hang on to in a private kind of way, keeping it to ourselves, but we are to make known to others the goodness of God and to praise him and to give to him the thanksgiving of which he is worthy. We read through some of the Psalms, Psalm 103, Psalm 104, Psalm 105, 106, 107, and so on. All of these place the idea of coming to God with praise and thanksgiving as an obligation. It's something that we owe to him, something that he requires. And in all of those Psalms, there is a list of the reasons why we can praise him. In other words, a list of the blessings that have come to us. Chief among all of God's blessing is the fact that he has saved us from our sins. Are we not to praise God and to make known his goodness in saving us from our sins? So David is acutely aware of the depths to which he's descended. And he wants to know the forgiveness of his sins. He wants to know a clear conscience. He wants to know a renewed heart in the things of God. He wants to be restored in the joy of salvation so that he would teach others, so that he would sing praises to God, and so that he would declare the praises of God. Well, in conclusion, I made this comment a couple of weeks ago. Where there is little or no joy, there will be little or no fruitfulness. Christians void of joy are also void of earnestness. There is a lack of interest in Christian endeavour. They tend to be critical and judgmental. If we enjoy something, even if it's a restaurant, you naturally want to tell others. If you go somewhere, you experience something, you want to tell others. If we enjoy something, if it's meaningful to us, if it has affected us, we will want to tell others. We will want to proclaim it. We will want to promote it. And this is the flow of thought that we have here as we come to verses 13 and 15. You go through, and David wants to know this inner work of the Spirit, overcoming his sins, knowing the cleansing of his conscience, restoration, being renewed and restored and so on, that he might teach others, that he might sing, that he might proclaim. These are the character traits of someone who is walking with the Lord. They are expressions of healthy Christian experience. We have no interest in using our lips in the Lord's service. Something's wrong. Something is wrong. Maybe we're living in sin. We're not walking with Christ. Maybe we're seeking fulfillment of the world. Maybe we really lack thankfulness because we don't appreciate what he's actually done. We need to repent. We must pray that God would renew us in righteousness and the joy of our salvation. That there would be that genuine delight in the Lord and what He's done. We must pray that God would open our lips, give to us the confidence to want to speak to other people, even if it's around the family table at dinner to begin with. I'm not saying you have to go out and stand on the rooftop screaming. But we must pray that the Lord would loosen our lips, that we might sing from the heart, we might declare the praises of God to others. It's right, it's fitting, and it's expected. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, helping us to think about what we've heard and to respond with faith. May He help and bless us all. Amen.